We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, for those of you who want to turn to your pew Bibles. It's on page 303. I'm going to be really working through this entire chapter, so it might be helpful to actually have your Bibles open and follow along. But as I was preparing for this, I always love to let God speak, and He always is speaking. So the first week that I was here, He was speaking through I like movies, TV, and a book, I think. So today is TV. Today, I was watching Extreme Home Makeover last Sunday. I confess I watch TV, and I like Extreme Home Makeover. I think it's a lot of fun. My husband and I tuned in, not in the beginning of this show, but kind of in the middle of it. But what a perfectly appropriate middle I came into. I walked in into the bedroom where Kim was watching television, and this little girl was on television. Her name was Taylor. She was 12 years old, and she was telling a story about her mother, who had a boyfriend who had been abusing her and was pretty aggressive with her, I guess, and she was afraid of him. And one day he came to their house and he shot her mother in the doorway, and Taylor witnessed it. So that's how the Extreme Home Makeover became involved with this family, because these little kids were orphaned. Taylor had, there was three of them in her family, or four of them with Taylor. And Taylor thought, when this happened to her, this thought went through her mind, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? How am I going to live? What's going to happen to me and my family? So what happened, actually, was that their aunt and uncle came and took them in. And Taylor said that their aunt and uncle had treated them like their own from the very beginning. They had a lot of love in their home. But it wasn't a very wealthy home. The aunt and uncle were school teachers, and they had a very tiny space, and they were quite young, and they had three children of their own. So now we have this really large family all of a sudden of nine, and there's a baby on the way. So somebody turned their name into Extreme Home Makeover, and they came out to help this family. Well, at the end of Extreme Home Makeover, when you watch the show, they take you through the house that they've built for these people in a week, and they walk through their bedrooms, and everybody's excited about all the things that had happened. But Taylor was standing by the dining room table. It was a big mahogany table, and it had 10 place settings set out in front of it. And she was standing there crying in front of the table. So the host of the show said, Taylor, what's about the table? What is so important to you about this table? And she says, my uncle and aunt have always loved us as one of their own, but our family table was too small for us to all have dinner together. So she said, now this table's big enough and we can all have dinner together. And she said, and I have my own place setting right at this table. She said, I feel like now I belong, that I'm part of this family. I have my own place at the table. Well, being loved and being belonging are the desires of every human heart. It's how God made us. And I was thinking that east of Eden, many of us have lost our sense of belonging or being loved. We have a story today about a man named Mephibosheth in the Bible. He didn't know he was loved or belonged anywhere. But love reached out to him in the form of a king named David. And David brought Mephibosheth into the king's palace and restored to him what was lost to him so long before. So this is a story that I think all of us can resonate with. It is a story about what God does for all of us. When he calls us out of the world and he brings us to himself, we no longer have to be east of Eden, but we can come in and be part of the family of God. Well, in 2 Samuel 9, where we are in the David story now is that David is king in his full power. He has subdued all of his enemies. He has peace in the land. He's pretty confident. He's pretty comfortable. He's at the pinnacle now of his kingship. 2 Samuel 8 summarizes this time in David's reign as, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. This is the ruler that God had always hoped that Israel would have, one that would administer righteousness and justice. This is the ruler that God intended Israel to have, and David has now become that. He is the guy, he is the king that is going to point to the further King Jesus, who is going to rule with righteousness over all the earth forever and ever. That was a promise God made to David in chapter 7 of this book. Well, at this time, when he's at the pinnacle of his height of his kingship, he remembers a promise that he made to his best friend Jonathan so long ago. Jonathan knew that David was going to be king, and he was faithful to David and helped him when his father Saul was persecuting him. Foreseeing this day, Jonathan asked David that when he became a king, Jonathan said, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Well, David promised Jonathan that he would keep that promise. In those days, when a king took over the reign of another king, it was really pretty customary to wipe out the entire family so that no other heir could rise up and take the place. So Jonathan asked for mercy in that case, and as we studied our first week together, Jonathan didn't make it to see that covenant fulfilled. He did die before David was able to fulfill that promise to Jonathan. So now, after some time has passed and David has produced peace in the land, David is going to seek out to answer that promise that he made to Jonathan so long ago, because in righteousness you keep your promises. So in verse 1, David asked this question: is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? At the height of his kingship, the first thing that David did is he went to extend love to another. He could have done many things as a king first off, but he doesn't. The first thing he does is honor a promise. David's promise to Jonathan prevailed over all the evil hate that Jonathan's father had given him all his life. David's loving kindness here blesses, expecting nothing in return. It might even be dangerous for David to love like this, because Jonathan's heir could someday grow up and say, I want to take over my rightful place as king. But you'll notice that when you extend loving kindness that God has given you, it's a risky business. You don't always know how it's going to turn out. You just do it because it's right. The last few weeks, I've spent a lot of time talking about David, who connected with God over every emotional strain in his life. He over the joys, over the sorrows, over his fears, talking to God constantly all the time. It was kind of his internal world that I was really focusing on. In this passage this morning, we're really seeing how that interconnection with God works out in his life. This is the fruit of all of that interconnection with God. David now becomes the king who acts on God's behalf. So David passes on to Jonathan's heir what he has received from God himself, loving kindness. So in verse 1, when it says that David wants to show kindness, I kind of wanted to talk about what that word meant. When I think of the word kindness, it kind of has this idea of one instance of behavior, like I can drop off a plate of cookies at your house when you've had a bad week, and that would be an act of kindness. Well, that's kind of what I think of as human kindness. But that's not enough. That's not God's kindness. God's kindness is much more than that. When it says kindness in this passage, it's translating a Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed is God's love. It takes a whole lot of words to talk about what God's love is, so I'm going to try to give you some of those. When you say loving kindness or God's kind of love, there's mercy in God's kindness. Mercy is something that one in a position of power can give to one who can't help themselves. Here David, the king, can give help or mercy to one that cannot do anything for themselves. It's a relational word. It means that there's a relationship. It's just not an impersonal force going out from God to us. It's personal between God and his people. God's kindness is also faithful. It keeps all of its promises. And the thing about God's kindness, or this loving kindness that David wants to pass out on, is that it always seeks to bless, no matter what the other person's doing to you. It seeks to rescue somebody who needs help, as God rescued David in the wilderness. So David has set out to give to Jonathan's heir the love that he himself has experienced from God. So the rest of this passage, when you see the word kindness in here, I'm going to say loving kindness. It's an archaic word. You don't even use it anymore in our language, but it captures best the idea of a different kind of love that David is passing on. So in verses 2 through 5, let's see what happens. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought before Lodabar from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. Well, just as God's love reaches out to those who are still caught in sin and who are unworthy, so David's loving kindness reaches out to Jonathan's son, who we understand is crippled in both feet. The only thing that Saul's servant Ziba can say about Jonathan's son, actually, in this text, is that he's crippled in both feet. That's pretty significant. Crippled in both feet, he can't walk. That makes him useless. In that culture, when you couldn't walk or there was something that was wrong with you at that level, you were considered worthless, unworthy. Lots of times they considered the fact that God probably is cursing you or punishing you. It must be sort of somehow your fault that you're having this kind of terrible thing happen to you. That's a cultural assumption. Well, I thought sometimes there's a cultural assumption for ourselves, isn't there? Often that's a question we ask when we're suffering. Did I bring this on myself? Did something my parents do cause this to happen to me? Is God punishing me? Well, 1,000 years after this story, Jesus was walking along the road, and they saw, and the disciples and Jesus saw a blind man. And Jesus answers that question. One of the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the word of God might be displayed in him." Have you thought that sometimes the things that are the hardest for you or the things that have been the most wounding for you are actually the things that God is going to use in your life to most powerfully reflect his glory, to help another person, to extend loving kindness? That's what he did with David, and I think that's what he's going to do in this story. So, did Jonathan's son actually really become crippled because of something he did? Well, the story is told of Mephibosheth's injury in 2 Samuel 4:4, but I'll tell you what happened. When Jonathan and Saul were killed at the Valley of Jezreel, everybody in Saul's house ran really fast away because they were afraid that the Philistines would come in and wipe them out. It was customary, if you killed a king and the prince, that you're going to go back to their kingdom and wipe everybody out that could cause you any trouble. Well, one of the nurses that was carrying Mephibosheth, he was only 5 years old at the time, running for her life, dropped him. And when she dropped him, both of his feet were broken, and apparently they never repaired. So the nurse must have run with him to this place in Lodabar. Lodabar means desert, nothing grows there. It's a very poor area outside of King Saul's court, and so I guess they felt that Mephibosheth was safe there. They were hiding there. Well, no one knew in Saul's house that Jonathan and David had this promise with each other, so they were probably just as afraid of David as they were of the Philistines. Because of the conflict between Saul and David, it could have just as easily been David that was going to come and wipe out the family, not knowing that there was this promise between Jonathan and David. They probably feared David just as much. So essentially, when I was looking at this, I thought, Mephibosheth is hiding from love just as surely as we hide from God's love without knowing it. But he's going to find out that love is going to pursue him. So in verses 6 and 8, the story continues. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Well, I thought, what a scene. Mephibosheth is now a grown man. Quite a bit of time has passed. He must have thought that finally, after all of this time, the king had found him and he was going to die. That's what I would have thought. It says in verse 6 that Mephibosheth bowed down to pay him honor in your text. Well, I was thinking that bowing for us might mean kind of bowing at the waist, or bowing might have been a nod of the head, or I thought bowing might be like this. But this is not the kind of bowing that Mephibosheth did. Mephibosheth fell down on his face before the king, and he prostrated himself. in a much more humble position. Prostrated, I looked it up in the dictionary, means to put or throw flat with the face down, as in submission or adoration. So I'm not sure that he was adoring, but I think he was terrified. So I think he was submitting and probably never even looked up at David's face out of fear. So just imagine the picture of Mephibosheth, a crippled man that's older, terrified, on the floor, face down in front of David, trembling. How does a crippled man in 2 feet get back up? What would that look like? I thought, what does that look like to David? I thought, does Mephibosheth look like Jonathan? Does David remember his best friend, the warrior who was so strong and mighty that we lamented the first week, and the look at Mephibosheth in front of him, does his heart break? I think it does. I think his heart breaks for Mephibosheth. So David looks at Mephibosheth and he says his name. He says, Mephibosheth. This is the first time in the text that anybody has said Mephibosheth's name. The Ziba only called him the Jonathan's heir that was crippled in both feet. I think it's important that he calls him Mephibosheth. Being called by name gives him an identity, gives him respect, tells Mephibosheth that David knows who he is. And as far as Ziba is concerned, I think that he just thought that Mephibosheth was a no-name, worthless fellow that was crippled in both feet, and the only thing that was important was that he was a son of Jonathan. So then what is in a name, you might ask? What is in a name? Well, usually in Scripture, names can mean a lot of things that are very important. They can tell you the character or the attribute of a person, and so you kind of always look when you're doing Bible study to go see what the name means. Well, I looked up the name for Mephibosheth, and it's not a very happy name, but nobody exactly knows completely what the name truly means. There's a little bit of a difference in how they translate it. So these are some of the ideas about what Mephibosheth's name means. It tells us somebody, often it'll be referred to as, in the Strong's Bible Concordance, it'll say, dispeller of shame. Wherever Mephibosheth went, shame went forth. Some think his name means simply the shame. They looked at Mephibosheth and pointed at him the shame. Some of them think, commentators think, it means big shame. So the common denominator is that Mephibosheth was eaten up by shame. His name means shame. Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, is about to get a new start on life, the shamed one. So when David sees him, he says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Now, why are we afraid? Well, shame makes us afraid, doesn't it? I always joke around, because my son's now a police officer, and he thinks this is very funny. I am always terrified whenever a policeman is anywhere near me, behind me, on the side of me, in front of me. I start driving really, really slow. I drive really erratic, and I act really stupid. And my son observed it when I was like, he was only like 14. He goes, what's the matter with you, Mom? Every time a policeman's around, you act like a nut. And I said, I don't know. I'm just terrified of him. I just think I'm always going to be in trouble. Somewhere in my heart, I just know that I'm in trouble and that policeman's going to get me. So I always joke, my son became a policeman just for that cause. So I think Mephibosheth needed to be calmed down in his fears, and David very kindly says, do not be afraid, Mephibosheth. I'm about to bless you. So there are three things that David does to show his loving kindness in this text to Mephibosheth. These are the three things that God also does for us. So I want you to see the parallels. King David seeks Mephibosheth out. Mephibosheth did not seek David out. God's loving kindness seeks out someone to bless. He might have seek us out to bless. King David restores all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth and makes him a man of wealth. He gives him a way to provide for his family and to have dignity. He provides Ziba, the manager, we'll read about it in a minute, to manage the lands, because Mephibosheth couldn't take care of himself. So he restores him holistically, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. God's loving kindness restores what's lost to us as well. What is most lost in Mephibosheth's story really is his dignity. He's full of shame. So I was thinking Psalm 23:3 was a wonderful David psalm to to think about when David says, "He restores my soul." That's what David's trying to do for Mephibosheth. King David gives Mephibosheth a place at his table. Well, belonging to the king's table means that he belongs to the king's family, and he's restored. Once a prince who lost his kingship and his princeship, David is restoring now Mephibosheth to that place. He's given a new identity, son of the king. He's worthy to sit at the king's table and be part of his family, and that must have just been overwhelmingly amazing to Mephibosheth. Here he was, he describes himself, a dead dog. Well, that's the worst thing you could possibly be, a dead dog. Crippled and living on the kindness of others, and now he's lifted up to a place in David's kingdom of honor, not as a slave, but as a son. From pauper to prince, it's a story that fairy tales repeat over and over again, and that's because most of us know that we were once designed to be princes and princesses, and we're paupers here on earth, and we want to be restored, so it's a fairy tale that actually has truth in the reality of Scripture. God's loving kindness desires new sons and daughters in his kingdom, and he has made a way for that to happen. It is impossible for me to hear all of this and not think of Luke, where it says, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God's loving kindness comes to rescue us and initiate with us. In verses 9 through 12, 11, then, we see that David supplied Mephibosheth with practical help, too. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servant are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." David's kingship has already been summarized in chapter 8 as righteous and just, and here he demonstrates how true it is. He's acting as a judge and giving back to Mephibosheth everything that he deserves. I think it's a little bit interesting, and I'm just going to say it for a little second, that when Alyssa and I were doing the slides for this film, she said it's kind of like Ziba had 15 servants and 20 sons, or 20 sons and 15 servants. What the text is telling you is somehow Ziba got rich off of Saul's land. This land actually belongs to Mephibosheth all along. So David is actually righting an injustice in putting Ziba in charge of the land. Plus, he's very wealthy, so he's apparently a very good manager. So he's going to do well for Mephibosheth as far as the land goes. Their story comes up later in David's story in a very interesting way, but we can't go over that this morning. So all of this that David gives Mephibosheth, what will Mephibosheth do with it? How will he respond to his invitation to the king's table? Well, now that we've seen how thoroughly he's loved him and how thoroughly God has loved us, think about how you would receive this. Think about how Mephibosheth did. It says in the beginning of the story that he prostrated himself before David. And I kind of speculated that that was probably out of fear. He dropped down in front of the king for mercy, really, when he first came in. But it also tells us that at the end of this greeting of David's, he prostrated himself before God. And I think that only can be because he's so grateful and overwhelmed by what's happened. He's very humble. How can a dead dog like me indeed receive what you've given me? Indeed, what is any man that God should take notice of him, the Psalms say? It's the greatness of God and our great need that causes him to reach down and rescue us, and kind of get all of us Mephibosheths out of the misery that we're in. So may our response to that be as humble as Mephibosheth's was. Well, I've noticed that it's often the hardships in life that humble somebody enough that they can actually find God. It actually makes us ready to find God. Mephibosheth's broken feet might have been the very bridge to the throne of grace in his life. Well, I was going to share with you a little bit about Ray Stedman's story because I don't think very many of us think of Ray Stedman as a Mephibosheth. And a lot of you that haven't been around when Ray was around don't even know who he is. You've just heard a lot about this church. Ray Stedman was the main pastor for 40 years. But Mark Mitchell wrote a biography about Ray several years ago. I read it. And what's interesting about Ray is a lot of his ministry came straight out of
God's loving kindness to him, processed, turned around, and given out to others so that he could teach others the word that gave him so much life. So let me tell you a little about what happened. Ray, who was our pastor for 40 years, was a little boy, and his father was distant and was not very involved with him. His mother was an asthmatic and a hypochondriac, and he had three brothers as well as himself, so there's three in the family. When Ray is 10 years old, it says that his father abandoned the family completely. When his father abandoned the family completely, then his mother took he and his brother Alan and put them in an orphanage and kept the youngest son with her. Ray apparently was quite the handful, probably one of the reasons that she sent Ray to the orphanage. And so Ray finds himself in an orphanage at 10, also with his brother Alan. No one knows exactly how long Ray was in the orphanage, but it says that his aunt and uncle came to get him. And they were really good people, and they kept Ray with them the rest of their life. But this is what he says about that time. Mark Mitchell says, his father's desertion and disappearance, Ray never saw his father again, and his mother's placing him in an orphanage, these events left indelible marks on Ray Steadman. He never forgot how it felt to be abandoned, and he knew the relief of being cared for in times of need. Being abandoned by his father also prepared Ray for a relationship with his heavenly father. He received Christ at a tent revival meeting when he was 10. This is the way I came to Christ, Ray said when telling of his conversion. I read the Bible and heard quoted from the Bible some wonderful promises. As I heard these, hope flamed in my heart because this is what I longed to find. Rest, fulfillment, supply, companionship, blessing, light in place of darkness. And then I heard the story of the cross in all its wonder and mystery, and I couldn't understand it fully. I was only a boy of 10 when I heard it, but I believed it. But I realized that here was a God who could do something of my problem, and I believed his word, and when I did so, the course of my life altered, the direction of my life changed, and I found a new capacity to love. The indelible marks of abandonment remained with Ray Steadman all his life, but we know God turned those wounds into a powerful ministry of his word. He passed on the loving kindness that he had received from God. Beth Moore, a great Bible teacher that's currently internationally known, wrote this about her own journey. I would never have learned to walk with God on healthy feet had I never experienced sitting at his table as a cripple. My emotional and spiritual healing has come from approaching God in my handicapped state and believing I was a child worthy of his love. And David. David was once invited to eat at King Saul's table. He was lifted to that high pinnacle of being part of that family. And then Saul turned on him and tried to kill him and threw him out of that table. David had found God in the wilderness, and in his loving kindness, he had saved David and rescued him. And because of that hardship, David knew how to love Mephibosheth. He would never send him away from the table. He understands completely what that table means. I know few people that are mightily used by God that have not had two crippled feet at one time or the other. So if you have them today, I think God can use them powerfully tomorrow. So can you imagine yourself prostrate before the Lord as Mephibosheth was prostrate before David? What desertion, physical impairment, family history causes you to recognize your need and bend your knee to the King who can help? This is what he will do for you. Jesus gave us a sample of what is in the future to come. It says in the Gospels that the great multitudes came to Jesus, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Someday in God's future kingdom, we will all be restored to our perfect health and our perfect emotional health and our perfect physical health. James 4:4 says all we have to do is humble ourselves into the presence of the Lord and he will lift us up. So what happened to Mephibosheth? Well, it says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, so he took the hospitality that David offered him. He always ate at the king's table, it says in this passage. And then the passage ends with that same comment that it began with, that Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. The picture is Mephibosheth did nothing to get to that table. David did everything to get him to that table. He's still crippled in 2 feet, but he's accepted the grace of the king and the kindness of the king, and so he's been lifted up to this position in the family of God, the family of David. So I began this morning talking to you about Taylor and her tears of joy over being accepted at a family table. Love and beginning are written on the hearts of men and women because God put those desires there. We look forward to someday eating together with God as God's family at one big large table. King Jesus has set a place at the table for each one of us. That's the promise to those who believe. The Apostle John had a glimpse of what that table looked like, and I wanted to have you picture yourself there as I read what the heavenly feast will be like. And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, from the least to the greatest, all who fear him." Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a huge crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean wave or the crash of loud thunder. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and honor him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself." And the angel said, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are true words that come from God." Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. You're invited. Will you come?"